Let the kids head out to God's backyard. If you're visiting with us and you got kids, and as I'm looking out, we've got quite a few folks that I don't recognize your faces, either because you generally sit in the back and because I'm nearsighted, I can't see your face, or you're visiting with us for the first time. We're in the middle of a study of the book of Job. We've been spending this Easter season looking at, we decided, why not? We'll look at one of the hardest books in the Bible to interpret, make sense. And so we dove into that. If you're visiting with us, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you. You can grab it. The page number is in the bulletin. We're going to be picking up in Job chapter 15. Before we do that, I want to remind everybody about the stuff that's in the bulletin. On the back page of the bulletin includes the dates for our next Biblical Imagination Conference with Michael Card. So he'll be here next spring. If you haven't been a part of that, it is a fantastic weekend of looking at the scriptures. I've asked him, and the management company, sometimes they tell him he's not allowed to do stuff, but I've asked him to do a series on lament, on sacred sorrow. It's something we don't talk about in modern Christianity, but this idea of there is a proper way to go through mourning and sorrow and grief. And there is a scriptural model of that as worship. And that's a really, it's a tough concept to get. And so spending a weekend talking on that, I think that Mike has a really good handle on that. So I'm hoping he'll be able to do that. We've had him here. He's done two Gospels. He's done Hesed. And there are a couple more conferences on Gospels. But there's an awful lot of overlap in the Gospels because they're, all four of them talk about the same guy. So we're kind of looking for that. And then there's some other dates in there. The Easter season date, Resurrection Sunday, is only a couple of weeks away. Our Good Friday service is the Friday before that, surprisingly. Every year I go ahead and throw this out there. Yeah, he probably wasn't crucified on Friday. It's hard to fit 3 days and three nights between a Friday night and a Saturday and Sunday morning. But that's okay. He also probably wasn't born on December 25th, and we still celebrate Christmas on that day, so why start getting picky now? That's our services in Easter, and we've been doing, I've been doing 1 minute video devotionals on the book of Job, that have been posted online, and you can kind of catch up with those things as we're going through this book. So let's turn our attention to Job. We're looking at the subject of the stumbling question, or the perilous questions and stumbling answers in the book of Job. This book very much is a dialogue, it's an interaction of various points of view. And those points of view are put in the mouths of Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Kind of sounds like an ancient Near East law firm, doesn't it? I represent the offices of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, anyway. Stooges jokes. There's a test of generational knowledge. Anyway, so we have this interaction going on between Job, who is called in chapter 1, blameless and upright by God, who goes through suffering with God's approval. Satan puts him through some really terrible suffering. And then he has his three friends, the law firm of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, come forward. I really like that. That's going to go in the book. They come forward and they decide they're going to tell Job the reason he's suffering, because Job doesn't know. And so, being good friends, they come and they sit with him and they listen to him weep and cry, and then they say, "Job, we're going to fix your problem because we know the answer." And we've already been through one round of this. One of Job's friends will give him an explanation, and then Job will respond. And then the next friend gives an explanation, and Job responds. And each time, Job gets a little more sarcastic, a little more frustrated, and a little more annoyed. But at the same time, Job's underlying worldview, his beliefs about his relationship with God, show through the cracks of his humanity. And so as we get into this, we're looking at both the human side of this response and the answers and things that people try to throw at this terrible situation, but we're also getting down to the bedrock of who Job is and why in the end, although he struggles and he has difficulty, Job emerges from the end and is vindicated by God himself. In Job chapter 15, we get a second encounter with Eliphaz. And Eliphaz, if you remember, if you were with us the first time, Eliphaz's entire argument with Job was, I had a dream. And the dream told me you had done something that you're not repenting of, and that's why God is punishing you. And if you would just repent of that sin that I know you did because I had a dream, right? Which sounds really silly when I put it that way, doesn't it? I had a dream that you had sin in your life, so repent of it, because it's obviously your issue. And Job's response to that was, if you can tell me what I did, my life's an open book. Here's my life. Tell me what I did. And Eliphaz doesn't have a response. Takes him a little while, but he reloads. Now, we're not going to get into everything, but Eliphaz opens with this statement about Job, and it gives you an impression of what he thinks about Job. In Job chapter 15 and verse 2, he says, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue an unprofitable talk and in words with which he can do no good? You are doing away with the fear of God and hindering meditation before God. Your iniquity teaches your mouth. You choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you and not I. Your own lips testify against you. Job, you're lying. That's what he's saying. Job, you're lying. Now, his reasons for saying that Job is lying, he's going to get into them, but his reasons for saying Job is lying is, Job, you're in trouble. I know that people who sin get in trouble. Therefore, you must be in sin. Since you refuse to acknowledge that you're in sin, therefore, you are a liar. It's a very interesting, self-centered kind of argument. Never would it occur to Eliphaz that he might be wrong. Instead, Job must be wrong. So let's go to the word, go to the Lord in just a moment of prayer, and then we'll get into the details of all of this. Father, guide our mouths. Help us not to speak for you where you have not spoken for yourself. To know the value of keeping silent in the presence of the supernatural. Father, give us confidence when we speak. Speak knowing that we are in a keeping with your word, that your gospel is manifest through us, that your son's life is reflected in us. And help us to speak so that we encourage and reprove and correct and instruct and not tear down. May your glory be manifest as we look at your word. And may these written words reveal to us the living word, Christ, that we might follow him better going from this place. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For reasons of time, I'm not going to go through everything that Eliphaz says, but let's just go ahead and hit a couple of points. Eliphaz in chapter 15 and verse 8, he makes an accusation against Job that'll take a little bit of explaining, but it's worth hitting. Chapter 15 and verse 8, have you listened in on the counsel of God? Now this is counsel, not counsel. Counsel is God tells you something. He says this is what you should do. Counsel, C-I-L, this is a assembly. God speaking to the assembly. Remember in chapter 1, when God calls the sons of God to him, and they stand before him, and then Satan comes along with them? That's the counsel of God, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. So were you there when God decreed things? Are you a supernatural being? Are you an angel, a cherub, a seraph? Is that what you are, Job? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? Are you the living embodiment of manly wisdom? What do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us. Now, I love the fact that Job's got two other friends, and Eliphaz's thing is, I just picture him doing this. Both the gray hair and the aged are with us, and me. Right? These old guys and me. Older than your father, are the comforts of God too small for you, or the words that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away? And why do your eyes flash and you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure? He who is born of woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones. Again, talking about those supernatural beings, the counsel of God. He puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt? And then he throws in this line. A man who drinks injustice like water. Now, this phrase, injustice, is the Hebrew word underlying this word, appears several times in the book of Job. It is always an accusation against Job. Twice in the book, actually, it said that his friends say to Job, there is an injustice in your tent. In other words, there is something going on in your life. There is some inequality that is going on. Now, this will be revealed later, and you need to understand what they're accusing Job of. Job will later say, I did no violence. What they are accusing Job of is having killed somebody and hidden it. They are accusing him of the sin of Cain. Now, whether they're actually thinking he murdered someone or he just stole or he did something big, we're not talking about what we would call little sins. These guys are not saying, oh, Job, you've got a little bit of doubt. Oh, Job, you struggle with temptation. Oh, Job, you every once in a while you don't take care of things exactly the way that God wants you to talk. They are saying to Job, you have done some vast injustice. And pretending like this didn't happen, Job, it's just making it worse. Remember that we're dealing with a world before Torah. They don't have the law describing all the ways that they're supposed to be pure. They're not talking about, Job, you forgot to offer a sacrifice at Yom Kippur or Rosh Hashanah or any of these things. They're saying, Job, you did something terrible. You've done a great injustice. Now, when he says things to Job like, your iniquity teaches your mouth and you teach the tongue of the crafty, Eliphaz is alluding to the temptation of Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Because the serpent was the craftiest, the best serpent. It was wiser than all of the other livestock on earth. And what does the serpent use to tempt Eve? His tongue. He speaks. He manipulates. He plays with words. And they say, Job, you're just playing with words to hide your sinful nature. He says, Job, there's something going on here. And then he gives this bizarre turn. Remember, Eliphaz's first argument was, I have supernatural knowledge from a dream. This is his first statement way back previously. Chapter 5, I saw a dream and it told me that you sinned. Job, why don't you confess it? Job answered that. Now, Eliphaz will shift gears altogether. Forget the dream then, Job. Verse 17, I will show you, hear me, what I have seen, I will declare what wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. All right? He begins to appeal to the notion of, it's common sense, Job. It's common sense, Job. Our fathers and their fathers before them, they knew that this is why this kind of stuff happens to somebody. It's because you did some injustice. There's injustice in your tent, Job. There's something that you did wrong. And you're lying like the serpent. You're deceiving like the snake. You're hiding that. Job, come on. We're not stupid. Eliphaz is falling into a very condescending attitude toward Job. Because Job did not accept his answer the first time. And Job has been able to rebuff the responses of the two other friends. Now Eliphaz adopts the superior position. Well, Job, I know how the world works. I am not an idiot, Job, and neither are you. Come on, tell us what's really going on. Now, we have all adopted this attitude at some point or another with someone. All right? When our children tell us that they have cleaned their room and you can actually see the life forms that have evolved underneath the debris and detritus that is in their room creeping out and reaching. Like, you remember, how many of you guys remember the show Dinosaurs? You remember the refrigerator? There was always something inside the refrigerator trying to grab people. If you haven't seen this show, it is absolutely awful, but it's fantastic. So dinosaur puppets. Do I need to say any more? But this idea, you know, and you say to your child, did you clean your room? And your child goes, yes. Do I look stupid to you? And then you see this moment in your child's brain as they try to process how to respond to that question. Because if they say yes, they know what's coming. And if they say no, they know they've been caught in a lie, all right? Because mom and dad are smarter than them. Guys, mom and dad are smarter than you for a reason. They did all the stupid things you've done, and they got caught too. So this whole situation, right? Job, now Eliphaz is adopting this position of, Job, come on. We know the truth. We're smarter than you. We know what's going on. Look, I've got the aged. I've got the old-haired. You know, Bildad and Zophar are going, you know, looking at him. And he's going, we know the deal. We knew your father. We know how this works. Job, don't be stupid. So why don't you just get in step? Why don't you just accept what I say? Things will be better for you, Job. If we were to reduce Eliphaz's argument, it is this. Conformity equals piety. Eliphaz says to Job, if you just get in step with everybody else, God will bless you. Look at us. We're old. We've lived our lives. We have knowledge of this. Just get in step, Job. And everything will be better. And as a corollary to that, if that is what piety is, if you get in step with the old and the aged, and I'm not knocking on people of a finer vintage, we can learn an awful lot from them, but this is the argument. We know how it's going. And therefore, if conformity with what we say equals piety, then not fitting in to our way of thinking equals unrepentant sin. Because we know what makes somebody holy, and you don't fit in with us, therefore you must be doing something wrong. This is the power of the peer pressure of religion. This is why millions and millions of people attend worship services in churches where they don't really think what's going on is effective or pertains to them, but they have been told this is what you do as a church, this is what you do as a Christian, therefore get in step, walk along, do the things, and everything will be good. In the Middle Ages, people were taught, because it was a highly illiterate area in Europe, in the Middle Ages, there was a lot of illiteracy. They were taught that all that mattered for you to have a good week, for God to bless your life, was that you could see the elevation of the host during the Eucharist, during the Lord's table. You guys, if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic service, you know that they elevate the host, right? They take that kind of funny cracker, and it's amazing. As soon as he puts that thing down, there are millions of pieces. But he takes that host and he elevates it, and he makes a statement. At one point, he says, hoc est corpus Christi, which eventually got permutated down into hocus pocus. That's where that line comes from. But he would say, this is the body of Christ. And people in the Middle Ages were taught that as long as they saw the elevation of the host, God would forgive their sins on that week, and they'd be okay. So you literally had people in churches crowded, pressed against things, sitting on each other's backs, holding onto the walls so that when that priest, who, by the way, his back was turned, when he would elevate that host, if you saw that host, you were okay. And people lived their lives that way, and people still do that. There are still millions and millions of people who go to churches and temples, and it's not just a Christian thing, but all they can think of is, as long as I conform to the steps, God has to bless me. As long as I pray the right prayers, listen to the right preachers, buy the right books, give the right amount in offering, God has to bless me. That argument, that Eliphaz argument, is being made against someone. Job is being confronted with this. Now, I'm not going to get too deep into Job's response, because 90% of what Job says in chapter 16 and 17 is, you guys stink. His response is, you guys are terrible. Why would you say this to me? Now remember, this is a man who just lost his wealth, he lost his fields, he lost his crops, he lost his health, and he lost all of his children. And they're saying, Job, if you would just get in lockstep with us, if you would just conform, if you would just admit that what you did was wrong, if you would just tell us, because we know the truth, we have the answer, look at us, we never go through any of this. If you had stuck with the way that we do things, life would be better. Job says this. He says in chapter 16, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. He says, oh, guys. He says, I could make the same argument against you. Now, ironically, the flip side argument has been made in Christianity. What you really need in order to be a good Christian is to suffer. If you would suffer more, then you would be a better Christian. If you took a whip and slapped yourself in the back with, if you deprived yourself of wealth and health and money, if you surrendered all of these things, then you would be a better Christian. So we've got two flip sides. And Job says to him, I could make the exact same argument, guys, that you're only blessed because God has never chosen to pay attention to you. You think what you think is blessing is actually God not caring about you. He says, I could make the same argument. The logic is there. He goes through and goes through. He says, but verse 8, but if I speak, my pain is not assuaged. He says, if I were to say that, it wouldn't change the fact that my life has gone down the toilet. It wouldn't change the fact that I am miserable and broken and depressed. Look at this. Surely now, verse 7. Chapter 16 and verse 7, surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me. My leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. And he has gnashed his teeth at me. And my adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. Check out. So who's he talking about? He's obviously talking about his friends. God has given me up to the ungodly and cast me into the hands of the wicked. I told you he's sarcastic. All right? He's going through all this stuff and then he throws this zinger in there. He says, you ungodly, wicked, miserable friends I have. He goes through. Look at chapter 17 and verse 9. Here's the crack. In all of Job's sarcasm and brokenness and hurt, here's the crack. The righteous holds to his way. And he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. Now, even though Job is enduring all of their accusations and all of their pain, Job comes to a statement here. And again, this is a crack. There's a whole lot. Chapter 16 and 17, there's a whole lot of complaining and griping and sarcasm. But here is just a tiny hint of what helps him bear under this, and it is this: the righteous holds to his way. Job says, you expect me to change now because I suffer. But I can't. If it was righteous when I was prospering, then it is righteous when I am suffering. If honoring God was sufficient when I had everything, then honoring God is sufficient when I have nothing. And just changing my beliefs and my faith and my actions because now I'm in a dark place. What kind of faith would that be? That's Job's argument. He says, I can't change. I believe what I believe too strongly. I have walked with God too long to simply throw away everything that He has taught me because you come along and tell me conform to what I say you should be. You say you need to change to be more like us because people like us, it's better to be like us. But Job says, I can't. I can't. To do so would be sin. It would be unrighteousness. A righteous man does not change just because he is suffering. Now, suffering can change a righteous man, but he does not change just because he's suffering. What do I mean by that? C.S. Lewis referred to, and he stole it from somebody, so I can steal it from him. He referred to pain as God's megaphone. He said, sometimes God uses pain and suffering so that we can see a little better, so that we can hear a little clearer. So it changes us in the way that it alters our perspective on what we know to be true. Pain and suffering does that. But if we change simply because we suffer, ow, it hurts, I stop. Now, how many of you have ever had an injury so bad that it altered the way that you move? All right? There for a while, my wife's back was so bad, she didn't realize it, but her body was compensating for all the pain in her back and was actually misaligning itself, and muscles were binding up, and all the fascia was tangled, and a bunch of other really weird anatomical things were going on. And in dealing with one disc that was slightly decompressing, her spine was putting pressure on all the other ones to hold it in place, and there was all this stuff going on. And she didn't even realize it. When we took pictures of her posture, and she said, I don't stand like that. Yes, you do. No, I don't. Stand up straight. You know, how many of you were ever in the military and thought that you knew what standing up straight meant? All right, your DI says to you, John's shaking his head, all right, your DI says to you, stand up straight, and you stand up what you think is straight, and then the DI gets in your face and yells incoherent statements until you're, and then he walks away, that's better, he's got that hat down, all right, you know, we think we know what posture is, right, we think we know what standing is, but often when we're in pain, we alter the way that we stand. The suffering changes us, right? And then as we learn what we should be, then we change in order to deal with the difficulty of the suffering. So we can change, suffering can change us, but we should not change because of the suffering. Changing because I'm suffering, oh, well, that didn't work. I've got to try something else in order to be close to God. That didn't work. Something bad happened to me. Now, if we're honest, we have all had that experience. We think that we've got our faith right. We think we got it dialed in, man. We have got this thing figured out, and something bad happens, and the first thought sometimes is, okay, I got to change what I was doing. And sometimes suffering is just suffering, and we just have to continue. And Job says, I can't change. I want you to hear another voice on this matter. Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul talks about this. You may not have looked at it this way, but I want to read Paul's words in context of what Job is saying. He says, a righteous man cannot change because of suffering. Right? Conformity does not equal piety. I don't fall lockstep with you guys just because there's something going wrong. Romans chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says this, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. What is he saying? If I believe what I believe, then I have an obligation not to just do whatever makes me happy, not to conform to pain and suffering and weakness and falling. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. He's talking about Job there. He's got all of the Old Testament in view, but he's talking about that. For whatever was written in former days was written for your instruction, for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's it have to do with what Job says? Well, simply this. The Apostle Paul says, we must endure, right, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. If what I believe in the time of prosperity and peace is true, then it will endure through the time of suffering and chaos and disparity. It will continue and it will give me hope. But if every time I suffer, I change. If every time I suffer, I go, okay, that didn't work. I got to try something else. Have you ever met someone who tries to clean a house like that? I don't know if you guys have ever. I'm an ultra systematic person when it comes to cleaning the house. I start at one end of the house. I work my way across. All right. I'm weird. All right. You ever tried to clean a house with somebody who every time they walk by something messy, that becomes their focus? All right, don't look at your wives. Wives, don't look at your husbands. All right? Just silently roll through this. I'm not here to cause marital strife. All right? But if you've ever done this, you've ever been with somebody who just cannot, every time they see something, they rush to that thing. I say, oh, that's it. I gotta fix this, because if I don't fix this, this won't be right, and I gotta do this, and if you've ever worked with an employee who does that, it is so frustrating. Do one job, finish that job, then do the next job. All right, this is the way that life is supposed to work. Do what's in front of you. People always tell me, well, I'm a multitasker. There's no such thing. I'm sorry. I apologize to those of you who think that you're extraordinary multitaskers. All you're doing is turning one thing on and off a bunch of different times. All right? Do the thing in front of you. I tell my daughter this all the time. Do the thing in front of you. Yeah, but no. Do the thing in front of you. Do the thing that's in front of you. Well, Job says, and Paul echoes this. Paul is looking at our lives. He says, look, if what was good enough for peace and prosperity, it's good enough for suffering, then we can continue because we have hope. Because if we're already moving in that direction, we know where we're going. But if every time we hit suffering, we change. Oh, here. No, oh, here. Maybe I'll try this. Maybe this will work. Maybe that'll work. Maybe this will work. Maybe that'll work. Right? You live your life like that, you'll never have hope. And I'll tell you why you'll never have hope, because the only thing you'll ever be focused on is the suffering. The only thing you'll ever be focused on is the problem. You'll never be focused on the journey. Now, we have to deal with problems. I'm not saying don't deal with your problems, but deal with your problems based on what you are learning of Christ. Don't just change just because you suffer. Don't just alter your path just because this one got a little rough. Maybe there's an easier path over here. That's Eliphaz is saying, conform to us to fix this problem. But what happens if Job conforms to them to fix this problem and it doesn't fix the problem, which, by the way, it wouldn't have? It wouldn't. Because what was God doing with Job? There was no problem with Job. Job had not done anything to cause this. So by conforming, he would have violated the integrity of his own beliefs, and he would have just made it worse. But Job instead says, I will continue. The Apostle Paul says, we must endure, because that's where hope comes from. If you have hope and peace and prosperity, it's the same hope when you have suffering and trouble and chaos. It does not change. You say, but it hurts so much. And so it's all my focus is on that one thing. At that one moment, when I first started martial arts, I managed to get my toe caught somehow. I have no idea how I did it. If you've ever had one of those nagging, piercing pains in your toe or your feet, if anybody's ever had plantar fasciitis, that kind of a thing, all right, that's what I had, kind of this thing in my toe that every once in a while, I would try to do something and I would put weight on my toe and my toe would light up like it was the end of the universe. I mean, it was like, I mean, and I'm kind of a pain wimp, so it's like, my toe. You know, all the other guys are standing around, his toe, baby toe. Oh, he hurt his toe. Oh, cut off a limb and see what happens. Why, I lost my head once in a fight. You know, it's all, you know how these guys are. That was so distracting. It was so irritating. Because every time, I mean, I don't know if you guys have ever done martial arts, but you kind of got to use your feet. And so every time I put this foot down, what am I going to do? And I finally decided, you know what? I was like, if I spend my entire life trying not to step on that toe, as near as I could tell, there was nothing mechanical broken on it. So I just kept doing stuff. I taped it to another toe, and I kept going. I did. I had, like, my toes taped together. It was really, if you've ever tried to tape your toes together, it's a weird sensation. But I taped my toe to the other toe, and I just went ahead and did it. And eventually that went away, and whatever was causing it healed, or maybe it was just psychosomatic, maybe I'm just a wimp. But I say all of that to say you can't alter your path of faith just because you encounter suffering, just because you encounter a little pain. I'm not trying to equate the suffering of Job to my little toe, okay? All I'm saying is that when you allow suffering to alter your faith because, oh, it must not have worked, I must not have gotten everything right, you go off and listen to every single counsel and every single idea and every single thing that's got a Christian label slapped on it, you will lose your focus on the hope that is in you. You will lose the ability to endure. I have mad respect for my dad. He believes some crazy stuff. He's got some odd beliefs. But he has decided this is what I believe, and I'm not going to change just because everybody tells me I should change. He says, the guy's got an IQ of 387 or something. He's got more degrees than a thermometer. He says, this is what I believe. And you know what you believe, and he and I just had this conversation this week, what you believe, if you believe it, you'd be willing to endure all persecution for it. He says, and what I believe, he says, I'm going to take this to my grave on this particular issue. I might be wrong, but I'm not going to change just because I'm opposed. You give me a solid reason, I'll consider it, but I'm not going to change just because it's difficult or it's hard. Now, I mean, personally, he's got some things I wish he'd change. His adoration of bad banjo playing is one. Southern gospel quartets, no offense to everybody out there. Done well, like all forms of music, they're great. They're just not done well very often. I just upset all the Southern gospel people. Like, I can't believe he said that. Where was I? Suffering. If you believe it in the time of peace and prosperity, then don't change just because you go to suffering. Don't change. You know, these guys give him no solid reason to alter other than, well, he's old, and we say. That's their entire argument. This is essentially a junior high bullying situation. Well, he says, and I say so. And Job goes, boy, you guys are miserable. I can't. Now, don't get me wrong. Job is still making mistakes. His sarcasm, his biting criticisms, his bordering on, he will never actually accuse God of punishing him because he doesn't know, right? But he makes a statement, God has hated me. He is struggling here. But he says, despite my struggles, I won't change. Because I believe this, I have honored God all my life, and I will continue. So if you get anything special out of this, or you write down a big idea, it's this. If you are right with God in peace and prosperity, and that continues into a time of suffering, don't change. Don't change. Continue to honor Him. Continue to do what has brought glory to Him in your life. Now, conform to the Scriptures. I'm not saying believe something wacky and just keep going, I believe the apostles were all Martians. And no, don't hold to that. But as the Scriptures teach you, and as you journey in your faith and you come to a conviction of the Scriptures, we will suffer. Don't change just because you're in pain. You will lose hope. You will lose hope. Now, when God calls us to change, we change. But our circumstances are not always God's calling to change. We have to make sure we know the difference about those two. We'll talk a little bit more about that during the week if you're watching the videos and stuff. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, you have called us to be faithful. You call us to be faithful in a little. You never have expected perfection. You've never demanded that we do every little thing correct. You never called us to all be clones, to be bound to one particular way everybody has to be. But you do call us to yourself. And as you call us to yourself, help us to know our relationship with you, tempered by the Spirit and informed by the Scriptures and strengthened by the church. And Lord, help us to endure suffering, to go through with a confidence that we have known you and know you and will know you. May you be glorified even in our suffering, even in our pain. And Lord, when we lose our way, show us the path back to know you, to walk with you, to endure, to hope, to believe. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.